this evening, I ask you to look with me. I sort of ask you to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 3, and I wish to address you from verse 7 to verse 11 of chapter 4. Don't worry about the length of the passage, I won't be bringing to every last word, but I want to take the overall passage if I can. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 to chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about it, my friends, but we spend a fair amount of our time when we're together engaged in what we're now just about setting out to do. I'm supposed to be preaching, and I dare say you're supposed to be listening to a man preach. But nobody, it seems, very few anyway, seem to spend much time working out what we're supposed to be doing in this business. And it's quite instructive. You may find it, as you get various preachers, you may find it quite instructive to see how different men approach this subject, which apparently is so important to us that we think it's the most, we give the most time of our service to it. About 6:30 now, and spend, I suppose, the rest of the service in this more or less. Now, perhaps we ought to have some idea what we're about. I wonder where we should go to find out. Can go again, look out the library. Well, I'd rather suggest we got a book in our hands tonight that ought to tell us what this business is about. Surely the Bible must tell us, whatever else, the Bible must tell us what we should expect from preaching. Now, I'll put it to you, this is the opening remarks, I put it to you that these verses here are, in effect, an example of one of these early men in the history of the church doing what we're talking about. I put it to you that if you read it yourself again, Hebrews 3 verse 7 to chapter 4 verse 11 is a pretty good summary of what this man would have said. This is what I call preaching. Now let me just spend a few minutes taking that apart. Seeing it's such an important part of our worship and our lives, it would be very instructive, surely, to see how this man went about it. Well, the first thing I notice here is this. Now, it doesn't come out quite so clearly in the Authorized Version. If I may be apologizing to say this, but if you look at a modern version, you will see that they put quotation marks in. Now, that helps, but those of you who are experienced in the Authorized Version, I'm sure will have no trouble at all in spotting what I'm saying. Now, the first thing I notice that this man does is this. He takes what? He takes a text, a scripture. Is that right? Verse 7 to verse 11 is in fact a text, a scripture. I read it to you. It's Psalm 95, or a part of Psalm 95. So this man, when he wants to preach, where does he go to find his material? He goes to Scripture. I'm not sure that all preachers today do that. But I don't see any point in standing up here to give you any other opinion, any other view, or any other subject about Scripture. It's always very dangerous to talk to me at home because it always comes out in the afternoon, always comes out in the evening service. At home, at tea time, I saw an article in the Covenant Mission of Grace. And apparently people like me belong to the old guard. And the quicker we get out of the way, the quicker it will be. And we've got to change our preaching methods and so on. Well, I don't know quite what Mr. McGregor means by that. But if he means we've got to take something other than Scripture, he and I part company here and now. I'm going to follow this man. Psalm 95. Scripture, he says. What does it say? Interestingly, I mustn't spend too long on this, but interestingly, you can look it up yourself as you go along when you get home. He calls it, as the Holy Spirit says. Later on, he says, as David says. As God says, and so on. I'm reading verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says. Verse 3 of chapter 4, as God has said. Chapter 4, verse 7, as David said. Is that important? Well, it's vital, my friend. When we read Scripture, we're reading the words of a man. David, Paul, John, Peter, yes? Pretty good. reading the words of God. God says. And we're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. Okay, then you believe that means that God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us in Scripture. So an awful lot in this, you see, if we begin to take it apart. Wow. Having given this text, and by the way, I'm not against taking a verse. No, I do it myself. But it's much more profitable to make sure that the verse is taken in its context. It's the passage. This man takes a passage. He doesn't just take a verse. You can say an awful lot on a verse that doesn't fit the passage. You can say an awful lot on a word that doesn't fit the verse. This man takes a whole passage. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Notice, now it doesn't come out quite so clearly in the Authorized, this is what I meant, but you will find it, verse 15, verse 3, and verse 7, and again, in other places in the other verses, you will find that he quotes this passage over and over again. He's not one of these preachers who, once he's announced his text, closes the Bible and says, "Now I'll say what I want to say." Not at all. He's forever hammering out what he said here, what he's found here. In other words, he really does believe what he has just said. These are the words of God. And therefore, I'm going to preach and teach and say and expound the words of God. Not the ideas of the Reader's Digest or the Daily Telegraph or the television program or Panorama or something, or something I've dreamed of. I want the words of God. Notice also, I'll be very brief about this. Notice he is very careful to make sure that those who read him and those who hear him have the argument of his passage teased out very thoroughly. He argues it out over and over again. I can only be very brief upon this, but I hope it's instructive to you. Look at these words like, I see in chapter 4 verse 1, therefore. Or you might have slightly different versions and different words, but you'll find these words like but, and therefore, and for, coming over and over in this passage. And what he's doing all the time, he is saying, well, this is what it says here, and this is what happened, therefore this, and this, and he's arguing out the passage. I think I'll give you the instruction, I gave you the close illustration last time, but you should have heard. You cannot leave your brains at the door when you hear a man preaching. You've got to engage with him and reason out with him as he reasons out for you the scripture. So he lets the people know its meaning, and he argues out its meaning. Now, I quite agree, in this passage it's quite difficult. I'll come to it in a moment, and you may lose your way, some of you, a little bit. I'll try and help you to see your way through it. That's my job, to try and explain this passage to you. I'll say one other thing before I get out of the house, but I hope this is instructive, and in fact it's the most important thing I'm going to say. Having taken a passage of Scripture, having argued about that scripture, can you see for yourself, can you tell, without him telling you, can you work out what this man is trying to do when he preaches? I don't want to go out, but I'll carry on and tell you. It's this. Notice when he's finished with his text in verse 11. Well, he hasn't finished with it, he's finished quoting it, I mean. When he's finished in chapter 3, verse 11, so I declared on my oath and on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's his text, right? How does he open up his sermon? Now, I've just said he argues out the text. But my friend, he doesn't start there. He's a remarkable preacher, this man. He's so eager to get to what he wants to do that he forgets to argue out the text first. An illustration comes to my mind. I've forgotten who the preacher was. He's an old fashioned Baptist minister in London, I think, 60, 70 years ago. And his tax that evening was one thing needful. He was taking the verse, one thing needful. And he came out the hymns and they sang and he gave out his text and he preached. And when he finished, he called up for his daughter, said to him, "Do you know, Father," she said, "there was one thing needful tonight that you didn't do. You forgot to pray." He forgot a long prayer. The explanation was, the man was so taken up with what he wanted to say, he forgot where he was in the service and omitted the long prayer, as we call it, because he wanted to get to the one thing needful. Do you see? He was so burning in his mind and in his heart, I believe, he wanted to say something to that congregation that he omitted. He left something out because something else had so occupied his mind. What's in this man's mind? Well, it's clear to me, it's plain to put down. Verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has it," and so on. If you look at it, he starts in immediately with what we call the application. He starts in immediately with punching home what he's saying. We haven't said it yet. Before he explains what he's going to say, he can't help himself. He has to start applying it. And when he's finished, if you come to the end of the chapter, chapter 4, the end of my passage, verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort," and so on. He's back on the old theme again, and it comes again and again throughout the passage, throughout these two chapters, over and over again. He's forever applying the business. He's taken the scripture. This is most important. He takes the scripture, which is where he starts. He explains that scripture, and all that is very good. But if you like, that's the bones, that's the skeleton. What he's really after is making sure the people who hear him and read him not only get it, but do it. In other words, what do we expect from preachers? I have a great fear about preaching today. I think many preachers and many congregations are only too satisfied when the preacher has taken a text of scripture and explained it. Seems to me, as I hear them, their great end is to get it right, what the text says. I'm all in favor of it. But my brethren, that's not the purpose of preaching. The preacher should have come to that text because he feels, he knows, we believe, we hope that God has taught him and instructed him. But the fact is, he himself has a burden within him to say something to this people. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. He's not interested in just explaining the passage of scripture. The passage of scripture where he starts, but above all, he wants us to reduce to practice what we hear. I've given you the illustration before, and I'll repeat it very briefly. William Perkins, the early Puritan, who became the master who laid down the rules for the Puritans, which they followed for preaching. And I remember I told you he was at Cambridge, and the intelligent fellows and dons could hear him, but also the common people could hear him. But his great principle was, and I've given it to you before, I'll give it to you again, what's the use of it? What's the use of it? What have I got to do with this? What has this made me do? I know, I believe I preached here that on Amos 8 about a famine for hearing the word of God. And remember that Puritan who was preaching on that very text, and he was saying to the people, just as I was trying to say to you, that he felt that the people were playing so fast and loose with scripture that God was saying to them that he was prepared to close the book And this man of yours, he acted out, and he actually took the Bible away from the pulpit. And the people got what he was saying, and they began to cry out, "No! Bring it back to us. Give us one more opportunity." You see, they got what he was talking about. Because he was trying to impress upon them what he was saying. I see all that in this passage. I invite you to think about it. At least you know what my idea of preaching is. I come here, my friend, not to take a text of Scripture, not to explain a text of Scripture, but to apply that text of Scripture to you and to me. And because I feel that what this man is writing about in this passage is very, very relevant to us. So what is he writing about? Well, he quotes this Psalm 95, doesn't he? And it's this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And David wrote that psalm. So in one sense, this is the word of David. And David, writing in Psalm 95, refers his hearers and his readers back to an event in Israel's past. The passing of the Israelites through the wilderness. And the authorized is called in the provocation. That is the passage of the Israelites through the wilderness. You remember the Israelites under Moses. They saw the miracles in Egypt, the great signs and wonders, culminating in the Passover. They came out, was it 1.5 million, 2.5 million? They came out in their droves, and they came out loaded with the riches of Egypt. They came to the sea, and God, in a great miracle, destroyed the Egyptians and brought the Israelites across the Red Sea as on dry land. They then appeared in the wilderness, in the plains, before Sinai. And at Sinai, God came down upon the mountain and gave them his law and spoke to them through Moses. And they promised there that he would be their God, that God would be their God, and they would obey him in all his word. God then took them on a short way, and then he led them up to this promised land. And he said to them, "Go in and take it." They sent in spies, you remember? And the spies came back with all their tale of how wonderful land it was. Remember, they had to carry the grapes on a grape pole, because it was so throw heavy a bunch of grapes. They said, "The land is flowing with milk and honey. It's ours for the taking, except there are very strong people there, and they are too strong for us." Two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, there are strong men, but this is the land the Lord our God will give us." Remember when they spoke? But they were defeated by the other 10. And you remember what happened? God came down in judgment upon them and said, "Right, you will not go into the promised land. Instead, turn into the wilderness." And the wilderness was meant to be a time when God allowed those 40 years to pass, when he wiped out that entire generation, with the exception of two men, Joshua and Caleb. Those of all the adults who left Egypt, only two entered the promised land 40 years late. And David is quoting this psalm. And he's writing to his own readers in his own time. He's preaching, if you like, from this event. He's preaching to his own hearers and his own readers in his own time. And he's saying to them, "Now look, we know what they did. They hardened their hearts against God, and for that they perish in the wilderness." God was angry with them. And so, in verse 11, God said in his anger, they shall never enter my rest. Promise there was of the rest there was the promised land, of course. Now that's a history lesson. David did not want to give a history lesson to his readers. He was warning his own generation, "Look, when God speaks to you in his word, when God addresses you, learn from the example of these Hebrews. See the benefits of God's word. See the promises. But don't let any difficulty, don't let any obstacle come between you and believing and receiving those promises. And it's David's word. I'm quoting this writer here. I don't know who he was. Nobody does know who this writer was. But this man is quoting David. It's like those pictures. You've ever seen them where you see a picture with the picture in the middle, in the picture somewhere. And you see in that picture, this picture, and it goes on. That's what we're having here. We see this writer, but he's quoting David, who's quoting the Israelites. So he's going back to this event. And they're all saying the same thing. And that is how this man starts his sermon. Let me read it to you. I'll read you in this verse. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Don't you be hardened like they were. He, quoting David, going back to the Israelites, is making the same point. God gives his promise. He gave it to the Israelites at the doors of Canaan. In David's time, God was still giving his promises. And in the New Testament, God is still giving us his promises. But as the Israelites said, oh, we love the promise, oh yeah, we like the grapes and all that, but they couldn't go in because of their unbelief, and God visited them because they wouldn't believe. So this writer is making this warning to us. Now for the embarrassing bit. See, if I just wanted to deal with Scripture, there's no embarrassment. But I've got an agenda. I don't stand here as a neutral. I've come here today not simply because John gave me an engagement and I said yes. There is that element to it, of course, and I'm very pleased to come. But I hope, I can say by God, I hope so, something has been laid upon my heart. What? This very point. Is there any risk, let me start objectively, is there any risk that there could be in us, in you, in me, this spirit which this man is writing against? What do you mean? Are there any promises of God? He talks here about the good news, the gospel, preached to them and to us as well. Is there any risk today that there might be men and women who are hearing these promises of the gospel? Do you need me to rattle them out? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or we look for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. Promises of eternal life, promises of glory to come, promises of forgiveness of sins. Is there any risk, I say, that men and women may be hearing these promises over and over again, but falling short of them for the very same reason as these Israelites did at the doors of Canaan? My friend, I have an agenda. I'll give you my answer. I don't care what your answer is, I'll give you my answer. Is there any risk of it? I see it in every chapel I go, I was going to say. I see men and women who sit under the sound of the gospel but have not come themselves to a personal, felt experience of the very things that are in the scriptures before them. The hymns are lovely, and we sing them. The scriptures are read and they're preached. But I fear, my friends, I fear it. I dread it to think that under my preaching, anybody could sit there and not, and I dread it for myself too, above all I dread it for myself, that I could be so familiar with these things, and yet, as we sang in Fawcett's hymn, faith not be mixed with what we hear. That was the way Fawcett put it in his hymn, John Fawcett, quoting from this passage. You see, because these Israelites, if you read the passage through, you can see the verses for yourself. These Israelites, they heard the promises, but they did not trust God for them, for themselves, and they never ate the grapes of Canaan. My friend, I tell you for myself, you think of what my eternity is going to be if I had not tasted and felt for myself this gospel. Can you imagine? I mean, it's bad enough for you, my friend, because you heard this sermon, but I preached the thing. Think of that. How this will rattle through my mind forever and ever. I preach that we should receive Christ, we should trust Him, and mix faith with what we hear, and I didn't do it. Am I that big a hypocrite? God deliver me from that. My prayer is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe with all my heart. Now, what is his main point here? I think time is really good. What is his main point here? It's about the word rest. I won't quote all the verses to you, but I think it comes about half a dozen or more times. In these scriptures, the word rest comes. Rest, rest, rest. Now, isn't that a lovely word? Rest. Isn't that one of the loveliest words? We were talking at tea time about worrying. Now, some of us, I'm one of them, can't help it. I know it's wrong and all this, but it comes, I get thoughts in my mind, and they go rattling through my mind. Distracting thoughts, we sang in our hymn, I know what distracting thoughts are about them tonight. Distracting thoughts, oh yeah. Rest. Even the same word is on that. Now, what does he mean by the word rest here? Well, think of those Hebrews. What was he talking about at the doors of Canaan? They have been slaves for 400 years. I don't know what slavery is, my friend. Really. I don't know what hunger is, but I don't know what slavery is, really. What it must be to be a slave, and then to think you could have rest. Nobody tell you. Rest. Don't you think it's a lovely promise? They shall rest from their labors. Don't you think it's lovely? Don't you know what it is to come in from a day's hard physical work? Some of you, I'm sure you wait, don't you do? And to rest. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, is it not? I dare say I talked to someone who I'm talking about. If you had a sleepless night, you know what rest is like then when you ain't got it. If you come in from a hard day's mental slog, some of you know what I mean. Your mind has been going around. When I go home tonight, I shall read something in bed. Why? Otherwise I should be driving all the way home. All the way through the night, I should be driving this thing through the white lines. But you're not like that. Rest. Rest. The Canaanites could have had rest. The Israelites could have rest in Canaan, but they refused it. David speaks of it. Now this writer here, I wish I had more time to explain this. This writer says, now what am I talking about? God says that he said in Genesis, when he created the world, he rested the seventh day. I'm not talking about that, he said. No. He said the Hebrews could have gone into the promised land and had rest, but I'm not talking about that. He says in chapter 4, David talked about rest in Psalm 95, but I'm not talking about that either. I'm talking about us here tonight, he said. Where do I get that? Verse 9. There remains then a rest for the people of God. I wish I had time to go through it more carefully with you. You can do it at your leisure. Like just read the passage through and you'll see what I've been saying to you. It's not creation rest. It's not the seventh day rest. It's not the Canaanite rest. It's not Psalm 95 rest. It's something to do with us here in this room tonight. There remains for us now. He's saying it to his great readers in his day, but I'm saying it to you now on the authority of God's word. There is something called rest tonight. Now, verse 9. Does he mean the Sabbath day? Is he talking about the day? Not at all. He's not talking about the day here at all. Is he talking about heaven? No, I don't believe he is. What rest is he talking about? Well, I'm sure of it myself. I want to quote the verse to you. It's the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you shall find rest for your souls. Verse 10 of chapter 4 explains it. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Let me just unpack that just a minute for you, or if you go not too long. Let me just unpack that for you. He's saying rest is the opposite of work. Work is the opposite of rest. It's the same as in Romans chapter 4. When he makes the point there that those who are saved by grace as a gift. It's not earned or worked. Earnings, work, merit is not the same as gift. Gift, free gift in grace, is not the same as work, earning. Rest and work, whatever is he talking about? Come unto me, says Christ, and I will give you rest. He's talking about everlasting salvation, my friend. He's talking about that peace with God, that everlasting peace with God, and being right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is talking about. And it is the giving up of our works to get that peace and rest. Let me try with all my being to explain it to you. Did you know? Do you realize that every one of us, by nature, I said just now, I've never been a slave, I have been a slave. Every one of us, by nature, is a slave. Yes, the Bible says so. What do you mean? We're on a treadmill of trying to earn and merit before God this everlasting salvation. Talking to the back of your head. No, I'm not, my friend. No, I'm not. Listen. Ask any person here who's ever tried to witness to any person, to testify to them about the Christian gospel, the gospel of grace, and so on. Is there anybody here who's ever met anybody facing them and said, well, it's over. I do my best. Have you ever heard it? I do my best. It's really impossible. Because we hear it all the time. That's what people always say. I do my best. What did the jailer say to Paul when he was so concerned for his soul in Acts 16? What must I do? See? It's in us. My friend, every one of us in this room is either trying to earn our salvation, trying to get it right, trying, and we're basing our hope upon our trying, or we've got this rest. There's no middle ground here. This is my burden. This is my concern. I want us all to give up our works. This is what this writer is about. The Canaanites, the Hebrews, could have gone into Canaan and given up their slavery. They said no. And so they had to go through the wilderness. My friend, the lesson is this place of Flagstaff. Do not harden your hearts, says this writer. Do not be like these people. Mix with faith what this man is telling you in the gospel. Give up your works. As I was thinking of this yesterday, I think it was, or the day, yes. I thought of an amusing story that wasn't amusing to the people at the time, but it must have been amusing to us when we heard it. Several years ago, very good friends of ours intended to go on holiday the next day and go on a camping holiday. And they had two small children, and on the Friday night, at the breaking up of the school holidays, the children came home to school. And at the door, the little boy was standing there, and he had something in his hand, he had a cage in his hand. So she, our friend, said, well, what's that? So he said, it's a school journal. School journal. He said, the teacher asked if somebody would take the journal over for the summer holidays. And I volunteered. So they had to take the journal on their camping holiday. And it kept them up all night. Why? because it's on a treadmill. Round and round and round. My friends, sinners are on a treadmill. They are. Laugh at the story, remember it. Are you the gerbil? I'm not laughing now. I'm dead to yours. David, don't be that gerbil. Give up your works. Trust Christ. Trust Him. See, we are saved by works, but it's the works of Christ, not our works. My friend, these have been few rambling remarks, but my last verse is in verse 11. Make every effort to enter that rest. Make sure that you don't miss it through the example of disobedience and unbelief in the Hebrews. Remember the gerbil. Remember the Israelites in Canaan. Remember the wilderness. Remember yourself, my friend. I was honest with you just now. I fear that in many chapels where I go, there are many women who have sat there for years, they've heard the good news, but like the Hebrews, they have not mixed it with faith. In my mind's eye now, I see my mother, 40, 50, 60 years ago, she's doing this, flour, a bit of butter or margarine. You know what she's doing? She's making a cake, isn't she? Mixing it. Do it, my friend. I've started with the text, but don't leave it in there. Get it out and mix it. Mix it with faith. Believe it. Take it. Receive it. Make sure it's yours. They shall never enter my rest, so I don't want to ever hear that. There remains therefore a rest. Make sure, my friend, that you enter it. And you do so by receiving Christ in all He offers, in all His forgiveness of sins for us. Come unto me, all you who labor, all your own treadmill. Get off. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And you shall find rest unto your souls. But it was a simple little text. It was a rambling lot of remarks. Maybe the day of the Lord will declare that there's some good done out of it. Maybe so.